Please go ahead and open your Bibles again to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as you're turning there, we are reminded regularly that as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't fit into the world at times. In fact, you shouldn't fit into the world. Jesus said, if you're friends with the world, you're not friends with God. And we even hear things of the world's view of love. My wife and I were just recently at a concert, a piano guy's concert. We had a wonderful time. And there's a few times they were speaking of love, and I was like, oh, that's so good. It's so close. It's almost right, but it's not quite right. You know, that love is a feeling, is what typically these things are based on. The world's best idea of love is a feeling. Well, yeah, it's a feeling, and sometimes they even understand a little bit about sacrifice, but you don't know the ultimate love that comes from God, Jesus Christ, who died sacrificially as a servant for you in your place. The Lord of glory came down to serve you. The world just doesn't quite get it. And so we find ourselves as aliens in this world because its values and what it holds dear are not our values and what we hold dear. Its way to achieve ultimate goodness is always through some type of good work. Christians confess, well, we really aren't good at the core. We're sinful at the core, and we need the one who is ultimately good, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give us new life, to make atonement for our sins, to give us the hope of heaven. The world wants to preserve the world. They want to try and extend human life and preserve the world and put their focus. It's like, well, it's good to be a good steward of the environment. Amen. That's a good thing. But your hope is not in the physical world that's winding down. Your hope is in the Creator who's sending His Son to come back to be the Lord of the world who will renew the earth at that time. So we find ourselves constantly in opposition to the world, with different values of the world. And perhaps no place are the world's values different than ours when it comes to achieving true greatness. How do you plan to achieve true greatness? Well, for the world, that is through self-promotion most all the time. That is through achievement, personal achievement and advancement. Jesus tells us something quite different, that true greatness comes through service, that we are to be servants. And He models that for us. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. This is totally different than the world. This is a foreign concept to the world. Amen and amen. The path to true greatness is through service. So it's not surprising that Jesus, who had a plan for His people, had and still has, called the ecclesia, the called out ones, those whom Christ and God has called out to be His own, we call it the church. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He had a plan, has a plan for His people, the church, comprised of elders and deacons and the congregation. The leaders in the church are designated by God in the Word of God. And so the church, each local manifestation of the church, should follow what God's Word says. Can I get an amen? Can I get an amen? Amen. Good morning. There you are. It seems so simple. The Bible says there are elders and there are deacons, yet how many churches have elders and deacons designated in their church? See, Jim, have you looked in the mirror lately? Do we have deacons? Well, we're going to have deacons. That's coming. Look there with me. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13 is our text this morning. We're going to learn about deacons this morning. And that first word there in verse 8, deacons, means servant. Deacons means servant. Let's read the whole section, and then we'll take a look at it. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In God's economy, in God's program for his people called the church, some are designated as elders and some are designated as deacons. We want to look at the whole counsel of God on this morning. But deacons are servants. Diakonos literally means server, one who waits on tables. Of course, Jesus' view of service, as I already mentioned, is serving others and serving God was the mark of a true disciple. Turn with me if you would. We're going to come back. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Just to put another highlight on this point of the priority of service in the kingdom of God, that we would never forget that we are very different from the world in the way that we live, the way that we worship, in God's desire for his people. And the path to true greatness is down. It is through lowly service. Luke 22, verse 24. This is speaking of the 12 disciples. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. What was an early apostolic council? What was the topic? Who is the greatest among us, right? Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. As the Lord of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, encouraged the 12, might we take encouragement from this text as well. What did they have to look forward to? What were they looking forward to as followers who had left everything to follow Jesus, the Messiah? What did they have to look forward to? Sleepless nights. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. Jesus said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Hunger. They didn't know where their next meal was coming from. Financial poverty. They didn't know. They had to leave the fishing business. That was how they made money. So they're following Jesus, hoping night to night they're going to have a place to sleep, a place to stay, and something to eat. What did they have to look forward to? Jesus gives them the answer right there in verse 30. They, those 12, would sit on thrones. They would sit in the place of royalty, they will, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These people who were ridiculed, who made lots of mistakes during the earthly ministry of Jesus, they would receive an unthinkable eternal reward. Until the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, I don't think they got it. I don't think they got it. I think they started to get little inklings of it, but I don't think they fully understood it until the birth of the church in Acts 2. I think they were still looking, somehow thinking Jesus was going to reign and rule now and throw off Rome. That was the big current issue of the day. That's what they were looking forward to. And so their thinking was continually challenged by the Lord as he says, no, 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 you're to be a servant. And look at what he holds up as the model. Verse 27b, but I am among you as one who serves. I won't just tell you, Jesus says to the 12, I'll show you. And so those nights where they didn't know where they were sleeping, perhaps they just lay down in the sand on the lake and slept, Jesus was leading that. He was one who serves. You remember when he appeared to them after the resurrection, he was making breakfast for them on the beach, right? If you're the king, do you cook? No, you have people do that for you. Jesus had the campfire going and was cooking some fish for them. Ultimately and eternally, Jesus would serve them and us by going to the cross willfully, laying down his life. No one, he says, takes it from me. Laying down his life for us on the cross. He would serve us. The King of glory, the King who is coming back to reign and rule, who will delegate 12 thrones for specifically Israel, for these men to sit on to reign and rule. In all royalty, majesty, and splendor, this King, God in the flesh, God incarnate, died on the cross for your sins. So if you've not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul for all eternity, I encourage you today. Christ came to serve you. He came to lay his life down that through faith in him you might have eternal life. This is the King of Kings who is the servant. Turn with me back to 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. So this teaching on deacons goes hand in hand with the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And now he calls all of his people to serve. And this is what the word deacon means. It literally means one who waits tables. That is the oldest and most basic meaning of the word. In its literal use of waiting on tables, that often provided Jesus as the basis for his teaching on sacrificial service. This is, you remember, in John 13 when he washed the disciples' feet. He says, I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Jesus also said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So service was fundamental to Jesus' life and teaching. One of the most distinctive elements of Jesus' teaching is that greatness in God's economy comes through service. Matthew 23:11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. The world does not understand this concept. We serve one another in the body of Christ through the use of our spiritual gifts. Josh was teaching on that this morning at 9 o'clock. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We learned in our study of 1 Corinthians that there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. These gifts, these spiritual gifts that God gives to his church, are for the building up of the body of Christ. So your spiritual gift is not for you, it's actually for others, for you to serve the church, to serve others with your gift. That's the whole purpose of it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. The word ministry there in 2 Corinthians 4:1 is the same word for deacon, diakonia, service. It's the same word we get deacon from. In Acts 20, verse 24, Paul said, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus." That ministry that Paul speaks of there is diakonia, service, the same word we get deacon from. The work of Timothy as an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4:5. "As for you," Paul writes, "always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Same word that we get deacon from. Mark's ministry to Paul in 2 Timothy 4:11. "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Diakonia, from deacon. And on it goes. So the word deacon means service. The word diakonos or deacon and its related terms for to serve or service appear 100 times in the New Testament, approximately. In nearly every instance, the meaning is clearly associated with service, and various English words are used to translate it, including administration, cared for, minister, servant, serve, service, preparations, relief, support, and, of course, deacon. But there are two exceptions to where deacon actually refers to an office within the church. Philippians 1 is one of those. As Paul introduces his letter to the Philippian church, he says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." So the overseers, episkopos, or we would say the elders, and the deacons. So he identifies a group of people in Philippians 1:1 as fulfilling an office of the church. The second place that deacons appears as an office in the church is right here in our text. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So what are the characteristics of deacons, and how do we identify deacons in the church? That's what we want to look at this morning. First of all, Paul highlights the personal character of deacons. The personal character of deacons. Look there with me at verse 8. 1 Timothy 3:8. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain." Dignified translates the Greek word semenos. Semenos means serious or stately, carries the idea of being of a serious mind as well as a serious character. Comes from the root word sebomai, which means to venerate or to worship. No one word in English adequately captures the idea of semnos. The word suggests noble, worthy, and esteemed. Because the word was often associated with the divine, it also includes the ideas of majesty, dignity, and awe. Paul uses this word in Titus 2:2 to describe what older men should be. Older men are to be sober-minded and semnos, dignified. The idea here is that a deacon is not a silly, flippant person who makes light of serious matters. It does not mean he is always cold and joyless, but that he or she understands the seriousness of life. Now, having given one positive attribute of a deacon, now he's going to describe three negative ones. He says, not double-tongued in verse 8, not double-tongued. The Greek word here means repetition, literally. The double-tongued person repeats what he hears in the form of gossip. To be double-tongued is to say one thing to one person and then go say another thing to another person. So a deacon, therefore, must be consistent in his or her speech. Deacons are to be characterized by integrity, honesty, and consistency in their speech. A double-tongued person is one who tells a different story to different people, and they have a motive to manipulate. this double-tongued person quickly loses confidence, and people are unable to serve as deacons due to a lack of character if they are double-tongued because they lack trustworthiness. Gossip and hypocritical speech cannot be part of a deacon's life. Deacons must be the type of people who are careful with their words, not saying what they should not, and always being faithful to the truth in what they do say. So a deacon is to be dignified, and then the very first thing after that has to do with the person's speech. They are not to be double-tongued. Also, they're not to be, verse 8, we're still in verse 8, they're not to be addicted to much wine. This is also a requirement for overseers or elders in chapter 3, verse 3. Not a drunkard. Prosecco is the Greek word, means or translates rather addicted. The Greek word speaks of a strong addiction. This word is used to describe the way people were addicted to myths in 1 Timothy 1:4, and also Timothy's devotion to the public reading of Scripture was to be strong in 1 Timothy 4:11. Prosecco means to literally to turn one's mind to or to occupy oneself with. A deacon is not to have a life that is preoccupied with drinking alcohol, nor is he or she allow alcohol to influence their thinking. So the prohibition is that a deacon is not addicted to much wine. He's not occupied. He or she is not unduly influenced by it. And so this always brings up the touchy subject of Christians and drinking. And so what's our view on that? Or people might want to know my particular view. Well, the Bible is the most important view. And so read what it says. It says don't be addicted. Don't be controlled by it. Don't be preoccupied with it. Can you only have a good time if there's alcohol involved? You have a problem with drinking. If that's the only way you can imagine a good time is that someone's got to bring the beer or the booze, then you got a problem with drinking. You're unduly influenced by it. Can you not, quote, unwind at night unless you have one or two or three or four? You are unduly occupied by it. There's not a prohibition against drinking, clearly. There's a prohibition against drunkenness. But a deacon needs to be above reproach and not addicted in any way to alcohol. I'd like to share with you just three considerations. As you perhaps wrestle with this, as I did in 1992, someone who grew up with literally my dad putting the pacifier in the beer and putting it in my mouth. Okay, that's how I grew up. My dad was a liquor store owner. His family came from a long line of beer drinkers and even some uncles that owned breweries, brewmasters. Alcohol was a huge part of my life growing up. In 1992 in Bible college, I decided that I was just done. I'd had a beer at dinner, and I just decided that to serve the Lord in ministry, it was just too very difficult to drink and balance that with a consistent witness to people. I didn't want anything to hinder a gospel witness in my life, and I just left it behind. That was it. But three considerations, three things to consider, brothers and sisters. Number one, first century alcohol had a much lower alcohol content than alcoholic drinks do today. When we talk about drinking wine and we look at biblical drinking of wine, most of the time it is not apples and apples, okay? It is wine that is heavily watered down, that is used for every day, perhaps all three meals, consumption. It does not have a high alcohol content. Not true today. I don't know. I've never heard of a wine that didn't have a high alcohol content. So first of all, the context is very different than today with the substance itself. Did they have wine that was the good stuff? Oh, yeah. Jesus turned the water to wine, and the steward said, wow, you know, you've brought out the good stuff last. You know, usually people do it the other way around. So when they're kind of inebriated, you know, they give them the bad stuff later, the cheaper wine. You save the good stuff for last. Yeah, it was real wine. If you drank too much of it, you get drunk. There was. But generally speaking, most of what is referred to as wine in the New Testament and what is the idea of drinking daily today has a much higher alcohol content, so it's not the same. Secondly, social norms. Those are not the same either. In the first century, drinking was a social norm. Today, it is a social evil. Today, drinking alcohol is a social stigma that has very few positive benefits. It is directly associated with drunkenness, and that is sin, as the alcohol content, as I mentioned, is much higher. It's also associated with addiction. Alcohol addiction is widespread and well known. And turn with me here, as we consider the second consideration of social norms, turn with me to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. If you are going to make the decision as a believer to indulge in drinking, then you have to take into consideration all the other Christians around you as well. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. I'm going to read the whole section just so you get the whole context here. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Hold on right there. So in the first century, you could go buy your meat at a pagan temple after the animal had been sacrificed. You could take some of that meat, go home, give thanks for it, and eat it. But if somebody said, oh my goodness, that meat was sacrificed in the temple of Aphrodite, you can't eat that. You say, well, actually you can, but if it bothers your conscience, then we'll abstain. That's essentially what Paul is saying here when it comes to eating meat that causes somebody else to stumble. There's things associated with that particular piece of meat that are a stumbling block to people. So he says in verse 19, let us pursue for what makes for peace. Verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. In other words, don't make your stand there. Don't make your stand and say, oh, we can eat this steak even though it was sacrificed in a pagan ceremony. Come on, don't be such a spoil sport. No. That's not what Paul is teaching here. He's saying don't destroy someone else's faith by the exercise of your freedom. Everything indeed, verse 20, is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. In other words, by what you approve, in the face of causing someone else to stumble, you can bring judgment on yourself. Verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Verse 23 says you have to have a clear conscience. So we have to take into consideration how the exercise of our freedom affects other people, especially in the church. Turn back to 1 Timothy 3. So three considerations if you choose to exercise your freedom to drink alcohol. First of all, context and content, very different. Alcohol content, very different. Social norms, today it is a stigma. It was acceptable in the first century. No one blinked for the most part. But just as Paul says there in Romans 14, there were some in the church at Rome who needed to abstain from drinking wine for the sake of others in the body of Christ. So that hasn't changed for us today. And the third consideration, so we don't want to make anybody stumble, spiritually falter. We don't want to damage their faith by the exercise of our freedom. Thirdly, the third consideration is drunkenness. Very clearly, 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkenness is a sin. Drinking that leads to drunkenness is never permissible for the Christian any more than greed or reviling anger. To put it another way, the one whose life is characterized by such sins is not on their way to heaven, according to 1 Corinthians 6:9, and you cannot serve as a deacon. So three considerations for Christians who choose to exercise their freedom. Do you have that right? Absolutely. Do you have the freedom to drink? You sure do. But there's a great responsibility that comes with it as well. Deacons, personal character, and then, a third negative there in verse 8, if you look back at verse 8, deacon likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, and not greedy for dishonest gain. The Greek literally translates shameful gain. Deacons are not to be characterized by greed. Paul's requirements suggest that the deacons would have some contact with the church's funds as well as the disbursement of those funds to the poor. This requirement, combined with the fact that Paul's opponents are teaching for the sake of becoming rich in 1 Timothy 6 and Titus 1, shows how serious the problem of these professional in-it-for-the-money ministers were. And so he adds this prohibition here. You can't be someone who's greedy for shameful gain. If your life is known by that, you can't serve as a deacon. So personal character. The Lord's church is to identify those people who have that character. Those people are the ones we nominate to be deacons. Secondly, their spiritual life. Verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith is the New Testament revelation. It is the content that was not revealed in the Old Testament. The New Testament speaks of the mystery of the faith as the mystery of the incarnation of Christ in 1 Timothy 3, the mystery of Christ indwelling believers in Colossians 1, the mystery of Jews and Gentiles now one in Christ through faith in Ephesians, and the mystery of the faith is a reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul calls the mystery of Christ, which he declared throughout his missionary travels in Colossians 4, verse 3. The faith is the content of New Testament revealed truth. A deacon must hold to that truth with a clear conscience, one that does not accuse him. It is not enough to merely believe the truth. We know from James 2:19 that even the demons believe and shudder. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this mystery of the faith, must profoundly affect the deacon's life. As the deacon conforms his or her life to biblical knowledge that is learned, the stronger the affirmation of the conscience will be. So a deacon is one who holds this mystery of the faith with a good conscience, with a clear conscience. They're convinced Jesus Christ has come, has died on the cross for our sins. He has risen again, and he is coming back, and he gives eternal life by grace to everyone who believes. The deacon holds those deep convictions of the faith, and they do it with a clear conscience. The conscience, of course, is that faculty given to every person by God, so that when you violate the moral law, your conscience condemns you, or when you keep the moral law, your conscience affirms you. Romans 2 teaches us that. When you violate God's standard for morality, your conscience will produce guilt, shame, fear, remorse. The deacon must be one who lives and enjoys a clear conscience because of his or her life. And so the deacon has a vibrant spiritual life. The deacon is one who holds on to the gospel of Jesus Christ and is well-versed in it. Number three, deacons serve the body of Christ. Verse 10, and let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. They're to be tested as they serve. Deacons must be approved. The present tense of the verb for test here indicates an ongoing test, not a one-time probationary period. Deacons are to be continually tested before they officially serve as deacons, just like elders. Elders are also to be tested continually. Once they become officially recognized, this evaluation goes on for deacons and for elders, continually being evaluated by the church. So they are first to be tested, and then they can serve as deacons. And this brings up a real practical question. How do you identify deacons? Well, first thing you look for is you look for those who qualify according to personal character, spiritual life, and outward serving. We're going to look at some other things. And the nature of deacon, of course, is really rather simple. It's service. So you look for those who are already serving. You look for people who are serving and serving happily, really. That's who you look for. People who are waiting around to fill a position of importance are not servants of the church. The servants are easy to see. They're already serving. And at Teton Valley Bible Church, we have a congregation of servants, and it's a huge blessing. Anytime we have needs and the elders put out those needs, what needs to be done, there's always people filling in. Oftentimes, we don't even have to ask. You step up and serve. And so it is a great joy. This sermon today is hopefully not one I feel no compunction to have to admonish this congregation to serve, because you guys serve so very faithfully. So it is a blessing. It's a blessing for me to serve you in the word and in the ordinances of baptism and communion, because you guys are such diligent servants. So deacons, very simply, they serve the body of Christ. They're to be tested. They're to first be serving, and then you see them serving, and they're nominated as deacons. Fourthly, deacons are known for their moral purity if they prove themselves blameless. The New American Standard translates this word beyond reproach. The Greek word means not arraigned, as in a court. The deacon is unblameable. Accusations do not stick to him or her. The deacon has a different function than the elder. The deacon helps and serves in applying the teaching that the elders give. However, the spiritual requirement is the same for deacons and elders. They are to be blameless. Deacons must not have grounds by which they could be accused, arraigned, or disqualified. We're going to skip to verse 12 under moral purity. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. The Greek literally reads here the same requirement for elders, a one-woman man. The translation one-woman man maintains the emphasis on one and carries over what seems to be Paul's emphasis on faithfulness. So it's not necessarily what's happened in the past, although that does matter. Is that if a deacon is divorced, then the circumstances of that divorce could determine whether or not they qualify as an elder or a deacon. But by and large, what this really is pointing to is the deacon needs to be a faithful husband. He needs to be a one-woman type of man, the elder and the deacon. They must be faithful to their wives, not only in their conduct, but in their minds as well. There are men who have only ever been married once for many, many years, and they're still married to that same woman, and they're known as carousers and womanizers. That's not a one-woman type of man. You guys see the difference? Just like the elders, they must be examples of moral purity. Verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. Number 5, deacons need to qualify as regards their home life. Deacons, like elders, must prove their spiritual character in the home. They are to be good managers, not only of their children, but also of their money, possessions, and everything associated with their households. Elders, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, mentions keeping his children submissive. The inference is clear. If you cannot manage your own home to the glory of Christ, neither will you be able to manage the church to the glory of Christ. He says in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 3, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So there needs to be a testimony of faithfulness and submissiveness amongst the children of the elder or the deacon, and the deacon. Number 6, women deacons. Look there with me at verse 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. The New American Standard translates this, women must likewise be dignified, not their wives, but women. And I would go with the New American Standard, and I'll tell you why. Women serve in the church as deacons, just like men do. The Greek word here, gune, it means woman, or it can mean a married wife, a married woman. So context determines which way you translate it into English. This exact same word is used in Acts 5:14, and more than ever, believers were added to the church, multitudes of both men and women. So the word means women. Likewise is also there in verse 11. Their wives likewise is in the text, argue strongly for a third and distinct group in addition to the elders and the deacons. So this transition was made also when Paul finished with speaking of elders in verse 7. When he got to verse 8, look back up there, verse 8, he says, deacons likewise. Well, he's introducing a new category. And I think he does that, well, I believe he does that very strongly here in verse 11. Likewise, women likewise would be how it reads. Inference being women deacons. Also, if you look at verse 11, the first word in the English, in the ESV, in the English is there. Well, there is not there in the Greek. Pun, get it? There is not there. Okay. There is not there in the Greek. That has to be supplied for this particular interpretation. And probably one of the strongest arguments here as to why this word is not should not be translated wives but women is that there's no corresponding requirement for wives of elders in verses 1 to 7, just right above this text. So Paul gives the requirements and qualifications for elders. He makes no mention of their wives. When he gets to deacons, who serve at the direction of the elders, suddenly there seems to be a qualification for, as the ESV translators would see it, as for their wives, but that's very curious if there's not one for the elders. If Paul meant that there would be a requirement for the wives of deacons, there surely would be one for the wives of elders as well. So I think that's strong evidence that this should be translated, as the New American Standard does, women likewise. And then, to just kind of round this out, as long as we're on this topic, keep your finger there in 1 Timothy 3. Turn back to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Very important verse. Paul gives personal greetings here to a number of people in Romans 16 as he rounds out this great letter, perhaps his greatest epistle in the New Testament canon. The first person he mentions is Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. That word there for servant is diaconon, deacon. Phoebe served as a deacon in the church at Rome. Go ahead and turn back to 1 Timothy 3. So there are female deacons in the New Testament, and Paul here in verse 11 makes mention of that and gives instruction for women deacons. They are also to be dignified. They have the same requirement as men it did in verse 8. They are to lead serious lives and be looked up to and held in esteem by others in the church because of their spiritual devotion. They are not slanderers. The word here is diabolos in Greece, in Greek. If you're in Greece, that's what they speak. This is the word used to describe Satan and is translated devil in Matthew 4:1. He is the slanderer, the devil. A deaconess must control her tongue. They are to be sober-minded, like elders and male deacons. The women deacons are to be temperate. The word there in Greek literally means wineless. Sober-minded. To be sober-minded is not be drunk. It is to be alert, watchful, vigilant, clear-headed. She must think with sober judgment. She must possess an inner strength to refrain from any excess that would dull her alertness, especially as regards spiritual matters. And she is to be faithful in all things. All believers are called to faithfulness, but especially those who are leaders in the church. And let me just say this real quick. Elders and deacons are leaders in the church. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about servants, but Jesus' whole economy is servant leadership. He said, I am among you as one who serves. This is church leadership, elders and deacons. A deaconess is absolutely trustworthy. You trust her with the money to take it to the bank. Her faithfulness in all things commends her to the congregation as one who is trusted for service. As deaconess or women deacons. Lastly, a deacon's reward. Verse 13, look at it with me there. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Two rewards await those men and women who serve well as deacons. The first one is a good standing. The word there in Greek is bathmos. Bathmos, standing, literally refers to an elevated stand. We would say in our modern vernacular, you put them on a pedestal kind of thing. Here it is used metaphorically to speak of those who are esteemed highly in the church. This is not sinful pride because the deacons are not seeking it themselves, yet they are worthy of it. A deacon is not someone who wants to be put on a pedestal. A deacon is someone that the congregation looks at as an example to the flock, someone they could model their life after, and they highly esteem them. We know that it is the Lord that exalts us. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. I like the way there that both those verses both begin with humble yourself. Deacon is a humble person. Elder should be always a humble man. Those who serve humbly and faithfully are esteemed highly by the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, if you're taking notes, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, here's the command, and to esteem them very highly in love. Because of their work, be at peace among yourselves. Paul says, recognize those people. And what do you do when you recognize them? You esteem them highly. You look up to them because of their example. What is clear is that deacons who serve well receive an elevated spiritual standing in the church. In God's economy, you're a leader. People look up to you. Faithful deacons will be respected and honored by those who serve in Christ's church. And secondly, a deacon's reward is that the deacon gains great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The more you serve, the more you serve in the truth, the more you serve faithfully and humbly, the more confidence you garner in your faith. Also, you give confidence to other people as well. Successful service breeds confidence and assurance among the people of God. Those who serve God well and see His power and grace at work in their lives will be emboldened for even greater service. This is the deacon's reward. So deacons are to have an exemplary personal character. They are to have a vibrant spiritual life. They are already serving the body of Christ. They already serve faithfully, and they live morally pure lives. They have a home life that is God-honoring. They are men and women. That's who deacons are. And deacons have a spiritual reward as well. As we move now to remember the Lord and the Lord's table, we're reminded that this is the path to greatness through service. That the world's program to greatness is to step on people, in a sense, to pass them by, to run faster than them, to achieve more than them, to promote yourself. God's program is that His servants are promoting others. That they have a love for God and a love for others first, at the detriment to themselves. And I've read it already, but Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." So we're this morning going to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to serve us in the Lord's table. We're going to remember Him. He served us by laying down His life for us. He died willingly in our place. He willingly, and for the joy of the cross, the writer of Hebrews says, took our sins upon Himself that we might live. This is our example of service. So Jamie's going to come up and play. The men are going to come distribute the elements of the bread and the cup. We don't do wine at Teton Valley Bible Church. We do grape juice. So. 1 Corinthians 11 says this, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves, we truly would not be judged." It's time for self-reflection, time for prayer, time to confess any unconfessed sins. And if you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ, this would be a wonderful time to do it. The service of the Lord's table. If you are not a believer, if you've not trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we ask that you let those elements pass by, not drink and eat judgment upon yourself. And as the men pass out those elements, I ask you to hold on to them in your time of reflection, and then I'll come up here and we'll partake together.